Please remain standing and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like to read chapter 12 one more time with you in its entirety as we come this evening to the last of our studies of this chapter, this very important chapter and this wonderful epistle. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 12. In its entirety, hear now, dear friends, the very word of God. And now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Again, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Where would we be in this world without your truth, your instruction, the wisdom from on high? But filled with error and confusion, with pride and disunity running amok among us. And even so, even though you have given us your word, and even though we have come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, who has revealed his glory and his humility and his incarnation and suffering and his cross and the glory of his resurrection and ascension. And nevertheless, Lord, even as redeemed people, indwelt by your Spirit and born again from on high, we struggle with sin and we struggle with pride. We still think ourselves to be more important than others. And we are beset by such things each and every day. We need healing in our hearts. We need healing in our minds. We need to be made more like Jesus. And we pray that this would be so for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for blessing your church as you have. May we be truly grateful for the gifts you have given and learn how to faithfully use them in humble service to the body of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout our study of 1 Corinthians, we have observed a number of ways in which the ministry and worship and church life in Corinth had gone awry, and not incidentally because of persecution from the outside world. As far as we know at this point, the heat was not being turned up on these Corinthian Christians by unbelievers, but instead because of the unwelcome and unhappy remains of human sin. Yes, even in redeemed people. And what sin was it, above all, that threatened the unity of the body of Christ? Pride. Pride, that awful tendency of fallen human beings to think ourselves the superior to others and to think others the inferior to us. To look down our noses with contempt in our hearts. Pride, that principle, as John Adams so famously put it, which more than any other predominates in human nature, as he called it, a passion for superiority. And lest we think that having been saved by grace and knowing that our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, emptied himself and became a servant for us, and knowing that everything we have in this life, our very salvation included, we have from God as a free gift, and owing to nothing good in ourselves, lest we think that Christians are immediately delivered from the sin of pride immediately upon their conversion, we have the church at Corinth, a church in which we may see ourselves if we are not unwilling to look as in a mirror. Corinth was a church that wanted the respect of the outside world. They didn't want anyone to think that they were backward or unsophisticated. It was a church that prided itself on great orators and prized lofty rhetoric, and frankly was more than a little embarrassed that Paul was not as physically impressive nor as rhetorically gifted as some of their celebrity heroes. Not to mention the fact that he also worked in a leather shop and had a sweaty brow and dirt under his fingernails, hardly the picture of the professional intellectual they hoped to convey to their neighbors. And there were those who looked down even on their fellow believers because of their social and economic status. And so sure were they of their own superiority that Even at the Lord's Supper, they expressed and advertised their cultural distinction by making sure they had the best food and sat in the best spots at the meal. And so, knowing all of this, I suppose it's not terribly surprising that when the Lord was gracious and kind enough to endow the church with, as we read in verse 1, spirituals or spiritual things or spiritual gifts later in the chapter or special powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit, that those who were gifted with the most impressive and powerful manifestations of the Spirit, they became quite sure that gifts such as they had been given placed them above the ordinary run of Christians in the church. We said last week that pride is such an ever-present reality that it attaches itself even to the holy things of God, to preaching, to teaching, to praying, even to those people entrusted with the oracles of God. And so it is with you, and so it is with me. Well, Paul makes a direct, frontal attack on that pride, and he lays the axe to the root in several ways. First, he says, those things that distinguish you, that makes others notice you, that you are so tempted to pride yourself in, well, they are all God's gifts to you. That is, these spiritual gifts are just that, gifts. And as Paul has earlier said, what do you have that you did not receive? That has to be one of the most important and one of the most humbling questions ever asked in all of history. What exactly do you have that you did not receive? The answer, of course, is nothing. There is nothing I have that I did not receive. Or to put it positively, everything I have is a gift from God. My salvation, my daily bread, the spiritual gifts and graces and blessings of which the apostle now speaks, all of it. You didn't earn these things any more than you earned your lovely appearance or some talent that you may have. You didn't deserve these things. And certainly you can't take credit for them. And Paul uses two different words for spiritual gifts in this passage, both of which make it very clear that we are speaking of God's work and God's gift. The first word I mentioned a moment ago, I referred to a moment ago, pneumatika, verse 1, simply means things of the Spirit. And the point is precisely that the gifts we are speaking of are God's work, specifically the Holy Spirit's work in man, and not the actualizing of human capacity or talent or skill. The second word, the one you probably know better, is charismata. We find it in verse 4 and verse 9 and 28 and throughout the chapter. It means gift or favor, anything freely bestowed. And if it sounds familiar at all, that's because it's based on the Greek word charis, which means grace. It is the absolute freedom on the part of the bestower. That is what is intended in this word. In other words, they both make it abundantly clear that the gifts are the work of God and come by His grace and favor, not human merit. Paul is saying then is that you have these gifts because God saw fit to give them to you. And he might just as well have seen fit to give them to someone else. But when you think and act as if these gifts, whether tongues or the interpretation of tongues in the days of the Corinthian church, or teaching, or helping, or serving, or giving, or administration, or exercising leadership, when you think of these things as something other than gifts, you are forgetting what these things are. A present that God gave to you. And there's a principle, I think, here that rings true from the world generally and from the nature of things. I don't have to tell you that I have not been given the ability to play basketball like Michael Jordan or LeBron James. I cannot run like Usain Bolt, nor can I swim like Michael Phelps. I have not been given a voice like Pavarotti, or the ability to compose music like Bach, or play the violin like Perlman. I would really, really love to be able to play tennis like Roger Federer, but alas, I absolutely cannot. I would love to have these gifts, but I don't. And that was God's doing. That was up to him. And so back to the church. If you are one of the presentable ones in the church, to use Paul's language, or if you are one of those a little less presentable, whose gifts are a little less conspicuous, that is all God's doing. His wisdom. His plan, his purpose. He might just as well have reversed the roles and placed you in some other position. And when you are tempted to think highly of yourself, just remember what other believers will think of you if they know that you are taking personal credit for the gifts that God has so graciously given to you in spite of your sinfulness. And need I remind you that God often gives gifts to men very much in spite of themselves, and even when they were not particularly looking for them. Think of just a few examples from the Bible. God called Moses to preach to Pharaoh when Moses was, do you remember, children, 80 years old. And by Moses' own admission, not particularly articulate. Remember that? God called Jeremiah to preach when he was quite young and inexperienced and said back to the Lord, I am not qualified. Choose someone else. God called Amos to preach when he was a sheep herder and a fig farmer, and had never formally studied theology. Samuel was what? 3 or 4 when the Lord called him? And what about the man who wrote this epistle? What was Paul, then Saul, exactly doing when the Lord Jesus met him and called him to preach? Not attending seminary for Christian ministry, shall we put it that way? Well, second, your gifts are but a small part of the whole giftedness of Christ's body. And that's something I think we often miss. We sometimes, I think, overly personalize and individualize the gifts. But Christ has gifted his whole body. He has given the gifts to the church, generally speaking. And the church requires the entire range of the Holy Spirit's gifts. And you have been given perhaps one or two of them. Others have been given gifts. And presentable or not, they are also critical to the church's life. Now, I don't know much about the pituitary gland, except that it is very small and that it causes great woe to the body when it is not functioning properly. Maybe you don't think much about your pancreas, but we've come to learn, haven't we, just how important the endocrine system is. Maybe someone here does think a lot about their pancreas. And how important it is in regulating blood sugar. If it doesn't do that properly, you're in trouble. The genes, tiny as they are, we now understand control great things in the body. The point, you are not enough. Your gifts depend on the presence of the gifts of others. And we tend to think that this is not so, that we are somehow uniquely indispensable, but that's just another lie our pride is whispering to our hearts. How important we think we are, well, much more important than everyone else thinks we are. And so it was to this end that Paul uses his wonderful and elaborate figure of the body and its various members. Each requires the other. And if you really stop and think about it, it's really quite funny. The eye says to the hand, I don't need you. And the hand says in return, oh no? Well, here's looking at you, kid, and pokes a finger in the eye. Or the head says to the foot, take a walk. And the foot go right into the pool until the head is underwater and drowning. The feet don't mind at all. And Paul says it is as absurd as that when Christians act like they are self-sufficient, self-important, and don't need one another. And the Spirit's distribution of his gifts, this is Paul's point, proves that everyone else is important too. I mentioned last week how self-important preachers can be. And the preacher might think that he doesn't need anyone else, that all the church really needs is preaching. But if there was no one to make sure the building was clean and presentable, if there was no one at the door to greet people with a smile and a handshake, if there was no one to make sure that the bills were paid so that the lights and the heat were on, I don't think the preacher would have anyone to preach to. Well, third, Paul says, it isn't the possession of the gift, but the use of the gift. That is the measure of a Christian man or woman. It is not the possession of the gift, but the use of the gift. He said in verse 7, the gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes in the church are for the common good, for the good of all. And this is the point, by the way, beloved, he is going to make so famously in the next chapter. That famous chapter 13, the so-called love chapter, now we will hear it preached finally in its context. I can have gifts coming out my ears. I can impress everyone around me with my importance. But if I'm not using my gifts in love, if I'm not using them to serve others in the name of Christ, if I'm more concerned about applause from men than love for God and my neighbor, then my gifts only increase my guilt aggravate my sin. Oh, do you understand that? When you've been given great gifts, and how often do we see this? Someone so gifted, and yet they squander them, or use them poorly, or use them without love for God. Well, it only serves to worsen the situation. It's almost as if it would have been better that they had never been given the gifts at all. God, the Holy Spirit, gave you His gifts, but not for your sake, but for the sake of others. And it's interesting, you know, usually when people come forward and say what they think their spiritual gift is, it's usually one of the more, prominent, upfront gifts, like teaching. Teaching, after all, places us in front of other people. It gets us attention. If we do it well, people will admire us, even come to depend on us. But the Bible says that teaching is a sacred trust. It is for the purpose of building up God's people, not the teacher. And that ultimately one's teaching will be measured on the great day, not by how much men admired you or how much you may have been in the limelight, but rather by how well you served the saints. This is why James says, "Let few be teachers, for they will be judged more strictly." You know, we usually think that the more gifted we are, well, the more fortunate we are. The Bible doesn't say that. It says the more gifted we are, the more responsible we are, and the more accountable we are. Every gift is a stewardship. For the exercise of the gift, we will have to give an account. I wonder if we could just see in our mind's eye the day of judgment. If we could just see ourselves going up to the great white throne, we would care much less about what gifts the Holy Spirit may have given us, and much more about our faithful, loving exercise of our simple duties each and every day, in even the most ordinary and mundane ways. And so I tell you, beloved, the measure of your life is not your gifts, but your faithfulness and your love. Whether you are an eye or the head, the Lord will measure your life by how well and with what humble love you serve the feet, the elbows, and the knees of the body. I read recently an astonishing story of a Scottish minister in the days of Samuel Rutherford, who apparently, by his own admission, was not much of a preacher. He couldn't preach like other ministers he knew, and so he encouraged the people of his parish to hear the sermons of other better preachers. And he would invite these better preachers from time to time to come to his church and to fill his pulpit so his people could hear the word of God preached powerfully to their hearts. And apparently he would accompany them into his church as he walked along the road with them singing songs. Now, I suppose you'd have to be a minister yourself to know with what astonishment a minister hears about such a man, and how envious it makes one to consider the spirit of such a man. It seems like such a man must have come from another, far better world than this one, and to have had a heart totally different from his own. How many times have I heard, Alistair Begg or Sinclair Ferguson, and wished for that Scottish accent and that ability to preach, or John MacArthur and thought, oh, if I could only preach like that. And then it's always followed up by a thought like, I hope my congregation doesn't hear this. They will not be there next Sunday. But I'm learning. The most important thing of all is not that you think me a good preacher, but that you hear the word of God from this pulpit, that you hear the grace of Jesus Christ and his love for sinners preached from this pulpit, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And if not with the power or eloquence of a Spurgeon or a Lloyd-Jones, the simple, faithful preaching of a man who will never be widely known. There are those who have given what they have and use what they have been given. Jesus told a story. There was a poor widow who had two mites, and she put it in the temple treasury. There was a sinful woman who loved the Lord so much, she poured out all she had. And the names of people like these will be written in heaven, not for their gifts, but for their love and humility. We may have impressive gifts. We may wonder if we have any gifts at all. No matter. This is the Spirit's business. This is the Spirit's doing. But let us all live by the same truth. What do you have that you did not receive? Lots of gifted people in the church and in the world, many known and celebrated for their gifts, but many fewer known for their love and humility. Let us be in that group for Jesus' sake. I hope this doesn't embarrass anyone, but Rich and Charmaine Cecil told Tim and me a wonderful story yesterday. They were thinking back to the very first Sunday they visited this church, and there were a number of things that impressed them, but the one thing that Charmaine remembered were the flowers here on the table in front of the pulpit. So simple, she said. If they would put sunflowers up in front of that church, well, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Of course, she spoke of the faithful preaching and the sweet fellowship. But there's someone in this church who provides the floral arrangements every week. Edie, I don't know if they would have come back after this one today. It's a little too impressive.
It's a gift. Yeah.
But would you ever wonder? I wonder what a visitor today will think of our floral arrangement. But God uses the simplest things. Thank you. Thank you. Humble saints. So what hope is there for a church of prideful Christians? The hope of a blood-stained cross that looms larger over us all and is ever in our view. Cross, where the Savior shed his blood to save us from our sins, including what is surely the origin and root sin of all other sins, our pride. That I think of myself more highly than I ought. That I think of my brother and sister as inferior to me. That I do not humble myself in the sight of the Lord, that I show contempt to my neighbor even my brother and sister in Christ. For you, for me, a cross where a humble Savior died. Grace, I tell you, even for Christians, especially for them. Oh, how we need it. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we marvel at your goodness to your church, and we also, with horror, see our abuse of the good gifts of God. And so ever instruct us and lead us in a right and healthy and God-honoring and everlasting way. Lay the axe at the root of all of our pride. Destroy it. Humble us. Unite our hearts in one accord, that we would glorify and magnify Jesus and be thankful for the gifts given and show it in how we relate to one another. For Jesus' sake.